Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4 this morning. Romans chapter 4. We're going to pick it up at verse 5. That's where we're going to pick it up. Romans chapter 4 at about verse 5. Let's see. On our prayer list, everything is relatively staying the normal. Good. Her friend who's on her prayer list, the tumor has shrunk 30%. That's great. It's very good. Anybody else? No idea on yours? Okay. All right, let's go to our Father in prayer, then we'll get into our study this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news we've just received. We ask that you continue to be with those on our prayer list and bless them the most appropriate way possible for each one of them. We ask, Father, that you be with our congregation and strengthen us and help us and bless us too. We also ask that you be with us during our Bible study. Help us to understand the word that is here and help us to put it into practice. Be with us also during our worship service and help us always to understand and remember that we are following in the footsteps of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4. Remember, there is a basic outline to the book of Romans. That basic outline is contained in the very first chapter, where Paul talks about how the gospel of Christ is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. All right? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the basic theme has to do with the three kinds of faith. The first faith is faith revealed. Okay? The second faith is faith, what? What's the word we've been using? Faith response. That's the word we've been using. Just as a way of reminder. And the last one is faith lived. Okay? And we are now, as we get into chapter 4, we are now firmly into the section of learning about the faith response. And to do this, he is going to go to Abraham. Abraham is going to be our primary focus as he tries to teach us about how one has a faith response. His major point that he's made in the first four verses is found in the latter part of verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the word accounted there is a form of this word here, which also appears in verse 5. And the root of both words means to take an inventory. And when you take an inventory, then you put things in certain columns. It's an accounting term. In other words, you take an inventory and you find out in your warehouse that some of your product has been stolen. You put that in what category? Profit or loss? Loss. If you find out some of your property has been damaged, profit or loss. If suddenly find out that you have two extra pallets that you didn't know about, where does it go? Profit or loss? Profit. And so that's the idea. That's what this word is talking about, the idea of taking an inventory and it being then added to either profit or loss. And what he's saying is that Abraham believed God, and his righteousness was accounted to him, or what? Or inventory to him. In other words, and Paul's main point is, look, he didn't get this righteousness from God as a wage paid to him because he did certain things. He got this righteousness from God because he believed. It wasn't because he earned it. And that's the main point that he made in the first four verses. Work, when one works for righteousness, or works for something, then what he receives is something that is already owed him. Okay? And what is it about righteousness that is impossible for us to do? Yeah, we cannot work out our salvation. Although there's a phrase in the Bible, work out your own salvation, right? But it's not talking about working and earning it, right? It's not something we're owed. When it says work out your own salvation, where is that? Anybody remember? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I was hoping someone would remember because I am not quite sure. I think it's in 1 Peter. Let's take a quick look. Philippians 2:12. That would have been my 50th guess. Not the second guess. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So if you take the whole thing in context, Philippians 2, it's talking about the idea that whatever we do with regard to our own salvation, it doesn't begin with us. It begins with who? Begins with God. Because God both works within you both to will and to do. In other words, even our desire to do what is right is actually a gift from God. So that one totally doesn't have the meaning that we're talking about here in Romans. Romans, he's talking about the idea that him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. Because the whole topic here is going to be grace. Our faith response is to the grace of God. The faith revealed has to do with the grace of God. And the grace of God is all bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he's wanting us to understand that we are going to respond to the grace of God. And remember the illustration I gave last week about the man whose case went to the Supreme Court under Abraham Lincoln. You know, the guy was issued a pardon. He refused the pardon. The Supreme Court said, well, if he refuses it, it's not valid. You know, you have to accept what has been done for it to be valid. And that's what the faith response is all about. Now, as we get into chapter to verse 5 of chapter 4, he takes a moment and he goes and he says, now look, this is not just something that has to do with Abraham. He hasn't even really explained how Abraham responded yet. But he says, this is a principle that started with Abraham, or that was in with Abraham, but also is a principle that continued on. And David talked about it. And David's the big name for the Jewish people, right? I mean, David is the king. Solomon had more wealth and all that, but the king who was after God's own heart was David. As flawed as he was and everything else, he is still the king that they think about. And in fact, the Messiah is a direct descendant of King David. You know, he is of the lineage of David because of all this. But look at what he says here. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So from verse 5 through verse 8, we have a tremendous statement that helps us understand what he's talking about. First of all, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The word accounted there is, again, this word here, which means take an inventory. And his statement about not working is not the idea of not doing anything, but it's the idea of recognizing that we are not, we can never approach God and say, God, you owe me because of what I've done. We can never do that. We can only approach God from the viewpoint of belief and hoping for His grace. But what we find here is we find a good way of understanding what righteousness is. And we've talked about righteousness before. We've talked about how it's a legal term. It talks about being declared either innocent or not guilty, depending on the circumstances, things like that. But it's a bigger term than that in terms of religion. All right? And so as David, as he goes and he uses David, he says David also describes what this righteousness is that can be inventory to us, or you know, imputed to us or counted to us. He says, here's how David describes this. First of all, he describes it, he says it's a blessing. And when something is a blessing, what does that mean? Something is a blessing, what does that mean? It's a
measure.
Okay. Something that is when you've been blessed, it's a good measure of something, right? Okay. Something that benefits. A blessing is always something that benefits. Sometimes it talks about the quantity of the benefit as well. What else? Carl? Yes, in biblical terms, a blessing was always unearned and it was a gift from God. Exactly. Even man, when he decides, to bless someone, typically, it's the same thing. It is an unearned gift. We usually don't call them blessings, but if an employer gives you a surprise bonus, he has given you a what? Huh? He's given you a gift, and we could call that gift a blessing. Okay? And that's the same sort of idea. So here he is, he's saying, look, you have not earned anything. You shouldn't expect anything. You have the quantity of it is certainly enormous, and it's going to benefit you. So all of those things are here. And he says, this is what God does. He imputes righteousness apart from our works. Okay? And here's how he describes what righteousness is. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now the word impute in verse 8 is again a form of this word, to take an inventory, to an accounting term. So what is he saying? He's saying that God takes an inventory of us. We're all sinners, so we all should have in our debt column a huge amount of sin, right? But God, what does He do? If we have responded correctly to God, we have believed in God, and God is imputing righteousness to us, with regard to that sin in the accounting column, what does He do? He doesn't write it down. He forgives it. Go ahead. And that's a good way, that's a good phrase to describe what is happening, because that's what it is. It is an accounting term, and basically it's saying, you know, here He is not going to record it. He's not going to write it down. So in the ledger books of God, He looks at it, and because we have believed, and He is in the right way, which He has not yet described how, but because we've believed, and He's imputing righteousness to us, then when God looks at His ledger book at our sins, He finds it to be what? He finds it to be empty, to be blank. There is nothing there. There is nothing there. Now, later on, He'll make a point, you know, God can't, in fact, He's already made the point in some ways, God can't just erase what's there. There has to be something that balances it out. Or, in this case, that overbalances it out. There has to be something in the positive column. What's in the positive column that's going to balance out our sin? Huh? Well, that's how we get it, is obedience to Christ. What? Yeah, it's going to be the blood of Jesus Christ that is going to overbalance our sin. Because we believe in the appropriate way, that blood completely just covers or just wipes it out. The debt is wiped out. Okay? So here's some very important things, okay? He says, so we got three things. One's forgiven, one is covered, and one is that we are not charged with or accounted or how did yours phrase it?
Sin the Lord will never count against us.
Will not be counted against us. Okay? But let's take a look at these things. The first one is forgiveness. When we forget something, when humans forgive something, we often deal with that person differently afterwards because we can forgive, but we can't do what? Can't forget. All right? So it starts there. And Paul's point is trying to get across, well, actually David's point, because he's quoting from David. He's quoting from, what verse is that? He's quoting from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 here. David in the Psalms is trying to get across there that God's way of dealing with us is so much superior than the way man deals with us. Man forgives but doesn't forget. At least not easily. All right? We forgive but we don't forget. God forgives and He forgets. And that's hard for us to understand exactly. So poetically, David's psalm is designed to help us understand, well, how can that be? So the next thing that is given is that he covers. He covers. You might remember that James says in the fifth chapter that prayer covers a multitude of sins. Both of them have the same imagery in the Jewish mindset, and that imagery probably is best illustrated in the life of Noah. Turn with me to Genesis. Go to, I think it's about Genesis 10. Genesis chapter 10. It's Genesis chapter 9. Okay? Now, this is after Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be down to about verse 20. This is after the flood, after they've come out of the ark, and it gives us an example of what covering means. Okay, verse 20, Genesis chapter 9. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Okay? Now, let's talk about what it is that they've done here. His nakedness in his drunkenness is a symbol of what? Of sin, yeah. I mean, it's a good way, because what Noah did here was not what he should have, and as a result, he was in a condition that he shouldn't have been in. He was in his tent, naked, and Ham saw him that way. What did Ham do? Went to his brothers and blabbed it all about. Okay. Now, what Shem and Japheth did is a picture of what covering meant in the eyes of the Jewish people. Now, they took a cloak, all right, or a garment, blanket, whatever, and laid it on their shoulders and walked backwards and did what? Put it on their dad. Covered up his nakedness. And would not even what? Would not even look at it. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. Now, there's the image that the Jewish people have always had in their minds when they read about God, or about covering of sin. It meant that you deliberately looked away and action was taken to cover the sin, to cover your nakedness. Remember in the Garden of Eden, they were naked and before the sin, and they were what? They were unashamed, right? They were unashamed before the sin. After the sin, after they sinned, they were naked and they were what? They were ashamed. And because they were ashamed, God, they tried to make for themselves what? Coverings out of leaves, right? And God said, that's not good enough. You need to have a covering made out of a what? Out of an animal skin. Because he was teaching them that blood needed to be there to cover the sin. All right, now here's the idea. Nakedness has become a symbol of sin in the Bible now. And so by their covering their father's nakedness, they're covering his sin. They're doing something to take care of the sin. Now, the same thing is true in the New Testament. All right? In the New Testament, we need to be covered in order to have our sin taken care of. Or, in other words, we need to have something to put on. Turn with me to Galatians 3 and verse 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or some translations will say have been clothed with Christ. They're both ways of translating that are equally valid. They are the same thing. But the idea is that in this imagery of being clothed with Christ, we have sin. We're naked before God, figuratively. And through faith in Christ Jesus, when we are baptized, what happens? We get covered. We get covered with Jesus himself. And because we're covered with Jesus himself, God no longer sees our nakedness, the result of our sin, because he has provided the covering. He's not looking at it. So that's part of what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 4 when he quotes David. David's telling us, hey, look, forgiveness that God gives is not just not counting the sin, but actually doing something to cover the sin. And then the last thing he says, and he does not even, he's not even going to impute that sin to us. He's not going to give that sin to our account anymore. But now, in all of this, something had to happen first. Okay? That's what Paul is getting at. He's getting at the faith response. He's working on our developing an understanding of this faith response. Having jumped over to Galatians, we know that the faith response at least involves what? Baptism, right? Baptism into Christ Jesus. Not baptism into John Paul or Mark or Matthew somebody else, you know, but into who? Baptism into Christ. Why? Because that's the one who paid the penalty for our sin. Exactly.
He wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it because they hadn't seen this before, and he was laying a foundation.
That's right. He was clearing the road. He was getting it all ready for it. And that's why John later on had no trouble when Jesus became more popular than he did. Well, that's what I came for. Now, his disciples weren't quite happy, were they? John, your whole empire is collapsing. So what? It's not what I came for. You know, it's different. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 4. So now having you know, given us a picture through the... Now, he goes to... Go ahead. Oh, he went to David on purpose because, you know, David, by going to the Word of God, by quoting from David, he's reminding us that everything we know about what God does has to be revealed. Okay? I mean, David wrote this, but David wrote this by what? By inspiration. It was revealed to him. David wrote it. We can read it, and it's revealed to us. So now we understand it as well. But it's still revealed. That faith has to be revealed from God. There's a lot of things that we will never, ever know unless we read what God has revealed to us. And He's revealed it in His Word. All right? Now, Paul begins to deal with anticipated questions, okay, in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So verses 9 through 12 is a long section, but you can really boil it down to what? What's the issue here? Faith of Abraham. Okay, all right.
I was going to say, this righteousness was given to him before he was circumcised.
Right, okay. Carl?
Well, what he's saying is that the Gentiles have
Right. What he's really talking about is the issue, well, does this mean that only a Gentile, does this mean that only a Jew can be saved? Or is Abraham an example of that's applicable to both Jew and Gentile? And that's what he's wanting to say. So this is something, the faith response that Abraham had is an example for both Jews and Gentiles. And circumcision, while it's important, circumcision was in Abraham's time given after he had been imputed with this righteousness. And it became a seal for what? What does that mean, a seal of something? A guarantee, okay. Anybody remember, do they even still have this magazine? I haven't seen one in a doctor's office in a long time, but it used to be the doctor's office always had Good Housekeeping magazine. That's about the only time I ever saw it. Do they still have Good Housekeeping? Does that still come out? Do they still do their thing where they give you the Good Housekeeping seal of approval? Where they still test gadgets and Christian things and all of that? I don't know if they do or not. But I do know that if you... They used to, and when they gave that seal of approval, that meant that you could go and look at it on the shelf and know that they had done what to it? They had tested it out. Said, hey, this works just like they claim it works. This is a good product. You don't have to worry about it being a piece of junk. You have this seal here. Well, in essence, circumcision became a seal of the righteousness, a visible symbol of the righteousness that God had given to Abraham. Now, as such, it also becomes the mark of who is a Jew and who's not a Jew. Alright? Circumcision remains important. Paul had already talked about it in chapter 2. Circumcision is going to remain important to the Christian, because everyone who is truly a Jew, in other words, a part of God's people, as how Paul is using the term in Romans, is going to experience a circumcision of the heart. That's in chapter 2, about verse 28 and 29. Which we saw in Colossians chapter 2, circumcision of the heart occurs when what happens? When one is baptized. When one is baptized into Christ, the Spirit circumcises the heart. That's how we... So we also have a circumcision that takes place, marks us as a family of God. Part of the family of God, the people of God, and it is our baptism. So when the religious people say, hey, baptism is a symbolic thing, they're partially right. Because the visible practice of being baptized in front of other people is like the circumcision of Abraham. It is the seal of what? It is the seal of righteousness, okay? But that's only a part of what baptism does, because baptism also is where we are clothed with Christ. Baptism is also where we are united with his death or his blood, right? Yeah? So see, there's more than just one aspect to baptism, which a lot of the people in the religious world, when they argue against baptism, they argue against it based on the fact that they want to only look at one facet of it. I mean, it's like a diamond. If you ladies have a diamond ring, you'll notice that diamonds are cut with all kinds of facets. All right? It would be like you would take... You know, just focus on one facet and that's all, and you just focus on the one thing... Then you miss all of what? You miss all the beauty and you miss all the other facets. We need to understand that baptism is like a diamond. It has a lot of facets to it. Not just one thing. So there's an important part here. All right. So his whole point in verses 9 through 12 is that, look, a Jew, whether you're a Gentile. You can look at Abraham, and Abraham is going to be the example of how to respond by faith. He is equally important to Jew and Gentile. Okay? So that's what verses 9 through 12 is really all talking about. He does raise some questions, though, that are important. Look at some of these questions again. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcision, the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? The answer to that question would be also. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? While uncircumcised. So everything stresses that Abraham is equally valid to both Jew and Gentile. So now let's go on. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, Abraham didn't get where he was because the law had been given. He got where he was because what had happened? Because of his faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Now remember, he's already talked about the law, right, in some detail, but he's making the point, the law itself is not intended to make us right. What was the purpose of the law? To let us know about sin and to let us know that we need a Savior. Remember, Galatians tells us that it's like the law acts like a schoolmaster to bring us, to bring us to Christ. So it's to teach us about what sin is and to bring us to the point where we know we need a Savior. Okay? Let's see. Go ahead. Right. We have to first know what sin is, and we have to first know. We have to first know what sin is, so that we know that we need a Savior.
Right.
Yeah, and babies don't have any knowledge of that.
Because that's why the law, as you said, is given. And when you break that law, then you sin.
Right. Exactly.
Mother says no, and we do yes.
Yeah, right.
I'm just using.
Right, and that's a good example. Exactly.
That is sin. So.
Yeah. All right. So let's go back. Verse 13 and following. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's what the emphasis is on. Yes, he was promised to be an heir of the world. And notice that his seed, his seed is going to be a picture of everyone who believes. Okay. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, the sin really helps us understand why God is wrathful with us. Okay? Therefore, verse 16, it is of grace that it might be according to, here's that magic word, what's the word? Grace. Yeah. That it might be according to grace. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. Now let's stop right there. So his whole point is, Abraham is is the father of father of faith, yeah. All who believe are heirs or are of the family of Abraham. You know, in VBS we sing a song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, right? Whatever. I shouldn't be singing. But, you know, some people have had problems singing that song because they're saying, well, I'm not Jewish. How can I sing that song? Because, you know, Father Abraham, that's talking about Jews. Paul here says, no, he's not. Father Abraham is the father of all who have what? Right. Righteous imputed them because they are of faith. He's the father of all faith. He's the example of all faith. And so that's the point that he's wanting us to see. Now notice what he does in the next line, next half of verse 17. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary hope and hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced about what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. You would think that the example of faith that would be chosen out of Abraham's life would be the offering of Isaac on the altar. But it's not, is it? It's the conception of Isaac with Sarah. And think about it. Here he is. I'm 100 years old. Sarah is 90. Her womb is dead. He's of the age when in his time span, most people his age were already, you know, I mean, it's considered an old man. Right? And God says, you're going to be the father of many nations.
Okay. Well, Sarah didn't believe
it. And Sarah didn't believe either.
But Abraham shows his faith. He believed that.
He believed, that's right. But notice what it is. He says, God said it's going to happen. It has to happen even though it doesn't seem like it's possible for it to happen. So he says, it says, and look at verse 20. This is the key verse. 20 and 21. The key sentence. It's actually a sentence and it goes through two verses. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, basically, what does it say?
Since he knows God can do what God says.
That's right. God can do.
If he had a faith today, it would be wonderful.
Right. But the picture here is, you know, He could have said, well, I guess we have to find someone to adopt. Right? Or he could have done, you know, I mean, before this, Sarah's faith wavered so much that she did what? Gave him her handmaiden, right? And here, finally, Abraham says, no, Sarah, it's supposed to be you and I. So, let's have a baby together. And that means that his faith response was to believe God and act on that. So the picture here is of believing that God can do what he says and acting upon it. Acting upon it. That's going to be the key part
The faith response always includes some sort of action.
With Abraham and Sarah, it was conception. Of a Christian, what's the action? What's the faith response action to receive the grace of God? Baptism. Now, not just baptism, it's also what? You gotta do what? Huh? Well, you gotta live it, that's afterwards. But before, you gotta make a confession.
You gotta hear the word,
believe the word, confess, repent, and then and be baptized. All of that's wrapped up in this. It's all an action. In some ways, putting it into steps, you know, has made it so that it compartmentalizes things. And it's really, everything happens basically all in a jumble. There's not really any real separation. Because when one confessed that Jesus was Lord in the New Testament, how long did they wait to be baptized? 2 days, a week, four months, 6 months? Huh? Moments, yeah. It was immediate, right? It was immediate. The idea of repentance is the idea that I want to turn my life around and give it. It's not that I'm perfect. You know, that I'm pledging to be perfect is saying that I'm turning my life around and I'm giving it to who?
Christ.
I'm giving it to Christ. And where do I give it? How do I symbolize? How do I tell Christ that I'm giving my life to Him? Well, I bury my old self into His death so that He can raise me up to walk how? In new life. So it's like this. If baptism can be pictured, repentance can be pictured as a U-turn, okay? Baptism would be right there. I'm deciding I want to change my life around. So I bury my old self in His death. Buried. Whatever. Okay, that's supposed to be a grave. Right? And now, I'm raised up to walk a new life. Well, now I'm going the other direction. See? So and all of that works at the same time, basically. Now, when we separate it out, because sometimes people do separate it out, we probably don't have as much meaning tied into the one event that we should have. Because it's true, someone can say, I confess that I want Christ to be my Lord and I want to turn my life around. Alright? And then they can go for a while and they can do what? And not be baptized, right? But actually, baptism is the point where all this stuff that we do gets turned around. Because it's a faith response. Because we're not doing anything to earn anything, are we? What are we doing? We're simply appropriating the grace of God that God has already bestowed on us through Jesus Christ. But if you don't have baptism, what happens? You haven't fulfilled it, right? You haven't really had the faith response. And it's a very concrete example here, going back to Abraham, and this is the last point when we'll call it quits. Going back to Abraham, if Abraham had said, Sarah, you and I are going to have a baby, but then he and Sarah never worked to conceive a baby, would they have had a baby?
No.
So there was one step that they needed to do, right? There's an action involved. Same sort of thing. All right, we're going to stop right here. We're out of time. Thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it.